All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today. Well, you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. Jesus went up into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act.
As we continue our study of the book of John, in John chapter 7, we saw the storms of hatred and contention and confusion that swirled around the Lord Jesus as he came to observe the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. Remember that we are now in the last six-month time frame of the Lord's life and ministry, these last 6 months from the Feast of Tabernacles to the next Feast of Passover. The religious leaders were absolutely beside themselves with hatred and envy by the end of chapter 7. They tried to turn the people against Jesus. They intimidated those that might have spoken up on his behalf. And there was mass confusion among the various pilgrims and people that had come to the city for the feast. Some said that he was the Messiah. Others said that he could not be the Messiah. Some said, who else could do these miracles but the Messiah? But then others said, but the Messiah comes from here or doesn't come from there. And so there was confusion, there was ignorance, there was arrogance. And at one point, the religious leaders sent their security guards to arrest Jesus, but the officers went and listened, and they came back saying, never man spake like this man spake, and did not complete their assignment. In the midst of that chaotic environment, we saw last week how Jesus stood in the last great day of the feast and gave that beautiful invitation, that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then describe that amazing transformation that the Spirit of God would make so that out of his belly, out of his innermost being, would flow rivers of living water. Now, at the end of the day, at the end of chapter 7 and verse 53, it says that every man went unto his own house. And really, this verse and the first verse of chapter 8 should go together, because here you have this picture of everyone that has been listening to Jesus, and they're contending and they're arguing and they're bickering about Christ. And at the end of the day, they all go back to their homes or their booths or wherever they're staying during the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is left alone to go camp out, basically, under the trees in Gethsemane or up on the Mount of Olives. And it's just interesting to me that no one was willing to invite Jesus to spend the night in their house that night. And so instead, he's off by himself, off alone. Remember later Jesus said that the birds of the air have nests and the fox have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I want to ask, would you have invited Jesus to stay in your home? Would Jesus have been welcome in your home? Would Jesus be welcome in your home today? That's still a good thought for us here in 2019. Now, the beginning of chapter 8 records a glorious display of mercy. Notice in verse 2 it says, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now the feast was over, but you have a lot of pilgrims that have made a long journey, and they're trying to get as much as they can out of their experience in Jerusalem. And so there's still big crowds of people that would come even after the feast, and some of the chief rabbis and the priests and the Levites would teach special classes out in the courtyards around the temple. And so Jesus arrived early and began to teach. And guess what? All the folks came to hear him. And now you have rabbi so-and-so and priest so-and-so. They come to their class and their classroom's empty. And they find that everyone is over listening to Jesus as he's teaching those who have lingered in the city after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he was teaching them in what was known as the Court of the Women. You had three courts at the front of the temple area. You had the court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost area, the court of the women, which was in the middle, and the court of Israel, which was the closest to the temple itself. And it doesn't mean that only women were in the court of the women, but that just meant that was as far as they could go. The Gentiles were actually on the other side of a wall, just kind of peeking over, because that wall separated them as the Gentiles from even entering into the temple area. And then the court of the women, which is where the treasury was, and then the court of Israel was the closest section. And so Jesus was teaching not just, he wasn't teaching in the innermost section because he wanted everyone to have a chance to, he wanted all the women to have a chance to hear also. And so he's having this great class, and it's interesting, it says that he came and he sat and taught them. It seems like back then the teacher got to sit and everyone else had to stand. And they'd all crowd in so they could, because they didn't have PA systems and speaker systems. And so the teacher would sit and the people would stand. I wonder if we should try that sometime. What do y'all think? I think I would like that. And I wonder if it wouldn't help some of you stay awake. If you had to stand. Of course, you might fall asleep and fall over. But so I'm simply pointing out that Jesus is now sitting. He's teaching. He's got a great crowd of people that have come to hear him. And he was in the middle of his lesson when the scribes and Pharisees interrupted in a very dramatic fashion. They intended to trap Jesus into saying something that would either turn the people against him or give them a pretense to arrest and murder him. There, make no mistake, these men did not necessarily care if this woman was stoned to death or not. They were using her as a weapon against Jesus. They were trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma so they could catch him in his words. They really wanted to stone him more than they wanted to stone her. So you have to see that there was a major plot. This wasn't just, this was a plot to undermine Christ, and she was just a tool being used by these evil men. Okay? Now, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture because it illustrates what Jesus said in John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That when Jesus was on this earth, he was not interested in condemning sinners. When he was on this earth, he was interested in saving sinners. And so this is beautifully illustrated. In Luke 9:56, he said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There's no greater example of this truth than what we find here in this incident at the temple and this glorious display of mercy. The Lord was not interested in destroying the life of this woman taken in adultery. He wanted to save her. Her life is wrecked enough as it was. He did not come to condemn her. He did not come to destroy her. He came to save her. And this is a beautiful illustration of that truth. Here we see Jesus is the friend of sinners. The Pharisees called him that as a term of derision. We take it and we use it as a term of adoration. We know we're sinners and we're thankful he's our friend. Amen? And he's the friend of sinners. The Pharisees hated him because of his love for sinners, but I love him for his love for sinners, and you should also. I want you to consider three main thoughts this morning. Notice first the woman's sin. The woman's sin. Verse 3 says that the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, it's interesting they're calling him master. Yesterday, they were calling him a devil and a deceiver. And today, he's master. Well, they didn't mean it, though. But they're all right, you're teaching the class here, master. Here, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And in a very dramatic scene, this woman was dragged through the crowd and flung to the ground before Jesus, hair disheveled, clothes tattered, perhaps wrapped only in a sheet, and immediately the crowd began to gawk and stare like the kind of crowds that make up the audiences for many of these daytime TV shows. The Jerry Springer-like TV shows. And my mother used to watch shows back before any of us got saved, and I'd watch, you know, if you're not on TV, that's a good thing. To be on TV, you got to be a freak. Or weird, or in a mess, and none of you have been on TV lately, have you? But, just checking. And I mean, I'd watch this with my mom sometimes. And here you have this person, their life's amazing. I got all this baggage and stuff in life, And here's the people out in the audience. They're just eating this up. They love the misery that these people are in. They're just gawking and staring and laughing and snickering. And I thought, the people on that side of the stage, they think they're a lot better than the people on this side of the stage, and yet look how cruel and mean-spirited they are. And here I just kind of picture this woman being thrown before Jesus and men gawking to see what they could see and crowding around and sneering, and the women sneering. Here's this woman taking an adultery. She was being publicly humiliated for the crime of adultery. Now, the Bible does not give us any further details about this woman or the situation, and so I'm not going to try to speculate. Was she a prostitute? Was she just a married woman that was in adultery? Was she a single woman and the man was married, and so that was adultery? The Bible gives us no further details, and so anything else would be speculation, but there was obviously no denying her guilt. She was caught in the act, and even the Lord doesn't plead her innocence. She has no defender for her act. There's no defense attorney. She was caught in the act. Even the Lord Himself knows that she's guilty and doesn't plead her innocence. Now, some might find it amazing that such things like this would take place at Jerusalem during a holy feast. But I got news for you. Sin doesn't take holidays. Sin always lies outside the door. Ever since Cain to today, sin lieth outside the door. And if you don't keep that door shut and bolted and locked, sin could come in and mess up your life and your family and your future. Sin doesn't take holidays. And that this terrible scarlet sin took place in the shadow of the temple during a feast to worship a holy God only teaches us something about the depravity of human nature and our tendency towards sin. Now, it is important that though the Lord refused to cast a stone at her and was not desiring to condemn or destroy her, and that He was willing to forgive her sin, this only magnifies His mercy. It does not justify the sin. It does not teach us that God is permissive, only that God is merciful. It does not teach us that God takes sin lightly, but rather that between this woman and her sin could be placed the cross of Calvary so that she might be forgiven and saved. The fact is that God hates the sin of adultery. It was this God who thundered from Mount Sinai, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In Proverbs 6 it says, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul." So no, God does not take the sin of adultery lightly. The Lord Jesus does not take the sin of adultery lightly. Adultery is a sin against your spouse. It is a sin against the other person's spouse. It is a sin against your family. It is a sin against God. It is a sin against decency. It is a sin against the very order of society. That's why it's still a criminal offense in military law. You can't have people in the military. It destroys the total fabric of their unity. You allow that crime, that sin to take place. And so it destroys society. It destroys the foundations of our culture, the family and the home. So, you know, it's a terrible sin. Don't take this passage and try to take the scarlet sin and make it pink. It's still a scarlet sin. And it's an ugly sin. It's a hurtful sin. And I want you to notice something else. You don't find the adulterer anywhere near, do you? Now, I'll have more to say about that in a second, because all they brought in was the woman, not the man. It takes two to tango, last I heard. Adultery is not a one-person sin. And yet the man is not there. And here's a lesson for all you ladies, all you girls. I wonder if this man told her how much he loved her. Oh, he loved her, and she was the one for him. But then, where is he when she's in this time of need? You're not going to find him anywhere nearby. He probably said how much he loved her and how much he was going to leave his wife and marry her. You won't find him when she's standing there ashamed. And I tell you, girls especially, ladies, men will tell you whatever you want to hear to get whatever they want. But they'll leave you with the kid. They'll leave you with the disease. They'll leave you with a broken family. They'll leave you with a broken life. And you'll be all alone. Adultery is no way to get a man. Amen. Any man you can get that way is not worth having. So, we're not justifying, we're not whitewashing this terrible sin of adultery. Furthermore, this was not just a sin, but was a crime. Under the law of Moses, the sin of adultery was even a capital crime. It means that the death penalty was attached to it. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, it's amazing how those scribes and Pharisees forgot about that half of the verse. See, and by the way, it was very rarely carried out of this capital punishment for adultery, but God put it in His law to teach us just how seriously He takes it. That this is something so despicable, so bad, that the death penalty was attached to it to try to keep people from committing this sin. So, don't take this story as an encouragement to sin. Take it as an encouragement to be forgiven. And remember at the end that Jesus told this woman, "Go and sin no more." So we see first the woman's sin. Notice secondly the woman's accusers. In verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought this woman taken in adultery. In verse 4, they say, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him." And that's the key. They were tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They were using this woman as a weapon against Jesus. Ladies, there are always going to be people out there, even ideologies and groups that want to use you as a tool in their arsenal. Don't let them. Don't let people use you. God doesn't want to use you. God wants to love you and bless you. But there are people that want to use women and just for their own selfish advancements. And so, and they're using her to try to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't care about her at all. They don't care if she's stoned to death. They don't care if she gets away. They couldn't care less. They want to get him to say something that they can use against him. Now, with no respect at all, they hurled the woman to the ground. They humiliated her publicly, and they put Jesus on the spot to answer their demand. Moses said this, what do you have to say about it? They remembered perhaps what Jesus said in John 5:22. By the way, his enemies remembered everything that he said, even when his disciples didn't. For in John 5:22, Jesus said that the Father judgeth no man, he hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now Jesus referring to the judgment to come. Jesus, when he came into this world, came to save, not condemn. But there is a judgment to come beyond this life. And so he said, I am going to be the one. The Father has committed to me all judgment. So these men, they bring this woman, they throw her before Jesus and say, all right, you think you're the judge? You judge. Tell us your judgment on this. Now they were right about the law of Moses, as I've already quoted, and there are other passages as well, and there's no way of toning it down. The law of Moses said that the adulterer and the adulteress should be stoned. Would Jesus contradict Moses? Will he say something else, offer some other explanation? Would they give him something they could use against him to discredit him or even destroy him? But their own hypocrisy is what was on display. Their own hypocrisy. These men who want to quote the law of Moses only want to quote part of it. Part of it. Such said that she should be stoned. Is that all it says? It says that she and he should be stoned. Where's he? Beware of people that want to use part of the Bible while ignoring other parts of the Bible. So they brought her. Their hypocrisy is obvious. These unrighteous men are her accusers, and they're trying to use the law of God to her destruction. Now, we have accusers today. For example, the law of Moses accuses us. In John 5:45, Jesus said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." In John 7:19, he said, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law?" So when I read the law of God, I do not come away feeling justified. I come away feeling guilty. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That God created us for His glory, yet because of our sins, we've all come short. We're not glorifying God. We're sinners. We didn't measure up to what God created us to be. We have come short. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. Now, you may look righteous to me, and I might think you're a good person. You might be righteous or good in the eyes of others, and those who love you, and those who respect you. But in the eyes of a holy God, not one of us is righteous. Not one of us has measured up. Not one of us is without sin. So the law accuses us, and it is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, we did a big study through Exodus in my Sunday school class. What I loved about it was when God gave the Ten Commandments, in the same chapter, He set the stone tablets on one side that had the law, "Thou shalt" and "Thou shalt not." And at the end of the chapter, you have on the other side an altar. The altar. Why? Because when I look at the law of God, I realize my sin, and I know that I need a sacrifice so I can approach this holy God. And so God gave the stone tablets on one side and the stone altar on the other to show me that sinners have a way of access to Him through the shed blood of a sacrifice, picturing Jesus Christ as our Savior and our sacrifice. But we have an accuser. There are two important lessons from this story for us. Many think they cannot be saved because they have committed certain sins. But the Lord's forgiveness here proves otherwise. Preacher, I've committed certain sins. I don't know if God can forgive me. If God could forgive her, God can forgive you. On the other hand, some think that they don't need to be saved because they have not committed certain sins. Well, preacher, I've never committed adultery. I'm not a murderer. I wouldn't steal from you to save my life. You haven't committed those sins, but that doesn't mean you haven't committed some sins. And so when it comes down to whether we're righteous or unrighteous, the Bible says, "Let every man be true, and let God be true, every man a liar." And I talked to a man one time. I said, "Have you ever sinned?" He said, "No, I've never sinned." I said, "Well, the Bible says you've sinned. Who's telling me the truth? You or God?" "Well, I guess I am." Well, that's delusional. That's unwilling to accept what God has revealed to us. Now, many think they can't be saved because they have committed certain sins. Others think they don't need to be saved because they have not committed certain sins. But one day, all of us are going to stand before God. And the Bible says every mouth will be stopped. Because God is going to reveal to us all of our sins. Well, I haven't committed all those sins. If you put a whole lifetime together, folks, you're going to have a lot of sins to answer to God for. And you're going to know that, and your mouth will be stopped. Oh, how much better to have all that under the blood of Christ. To know that you're forgiven and saved. Amen? So, this woman's accusers, the Pharisees, the law accuse them. We have the law of God accuses us of our sin. And there is Satan, the accuser. That's what the word Satan means, is accuser. He's a devil, the devil. And he accuses us. He wants us to be destroyed. He wants God to kill us all. He wants everyone to be in hell. That's what Satan does. And that's in the irony of that. Satan, who is himself such a sinner, wants to destroy all of us and accuse us of our sins. Kind of reminds me of the Pharisees and the scribes, doesn't it? So we see the woman's sin and the woman's accusers, but now my favorite point is the woman's Savior. In verse number 6, it says this, "They said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not." Now this seems very interesting. The defiant woman is flung before Him. The crowd has no respect for her embarrassment, her feelings, her modesty. They leer at her and crane their necks to see her, adding to her humiliation. And Jesus, instead of looking at her embarrassment, turns away and begins writing on the ground. He will not so much as look at her to add to her embarrassment, but stoops down and writes as though He doesn't even hear them. By the way, this is the only example of Jesus writing something. But it reminds me of on Mount Sinai when God Himself wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger in stone. And here, the same God writes with His finger in the dust. In verse 7, when they continued asking Him, so you have to picture in your mind, Jesus, they brought this woman, they've thrown him before him. He turns away, begins writing on the ground, and they keep asking again and again and again, which tells us that this went on for some time. They're demanding, "What dost thou say? What dost thou say? Moses said this. What do you say?" And he just ignores, and he's writing on the ground. Now, you say, "Preacher, what did he write on the ground?" I'll come back to that in a second. Notice it says, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now here he's quoting to them from the law, because in a capital crime case, the accusers had to be the first ones to throw the stone at the guilty one. And then after the accusers cast the stones, then everyone would have to stone that person to death. And so Jesus said, "He that is without sin among you, let him be the first one to cast a stone." Now, it's interesting, there was only one sinless man there. Amen? And he wasn't casting stones. So the only man present who had no sin was Jesus. Boy, can you imagine if Jesus had come into this world casting stones, the whole world would be one big giant rock pile. A world of dead sinners is what it would be if Jesus had come casting stones. And so he says, "You can't let the sinless one among you," but he didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And he went back to writing on the ground again. Now, what did he write? Well, all we can do is speculate, because the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. He might have begun writing scriptures. He might have written Psalm 25:7. "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Maybe he wrote that out and then smoothed it out again. And then he wrote Psalm 86:5. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee." Perhaps he wrote Psalm 103. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." He might have written those out. He might have written Psalm 14. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Or some have speculated that perhaps he was writing things in the dirt that the men standing by would understand, such as, perhaps he wrote the name of a woman in Rome. And one old pious Pharisee remembered back to an affair he'd had in Rome that no one knew about. Perhaps he wrote the name of a woman of Ephesus, a great sinning place, and then maybe wrote an address. And one old pious Pharisee saw this, "Oh no, how does he know about that?" Perhaps he wrote the name of a girl in Galilee who was pregnant. And some scribe looked at that and said, how did he know about her? No one else knows about her. See, Jesus was surrounded by a bunch of hypocrites. And as he wrote whatever he wrote on the ground, and he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." It says in verse 9, "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." Whatever he wrote, combined with what he said, and the work of the Spirit of God convicted their consciences, so that, notice what took place. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted. They saw what he was writing, they heard what he said, and the Spirit of God at work in their hearts, and all of a sudden they were convicted. What does the word convicted mean? Convicted, convict. Their consciences condemn them. They realize their own guilt before God. These men that had been so preoccupied with proving her guilt suddenly saw their own guilt. And now their consciences are like fire alarms going crazy in their head. And here's one old gray-bearded Pharisee and sees that, remembers 40 years ago, and he just kind of slips away. Another gray-haired Pharisee sees that and he realizes he's got an appointment he's got to go keep. And then the younger men, they whatever they saw, they were convicted, and the crowd's thinning out, and each of them walked away. But what I want to point out is they were convicted, but they weren't converted. They were convicted, but they weren't converted. It's interesting to me that their consciences had not bothered them to this point. To this point, they thought they were doing God's work. And what they did and what they said and what they wanted didn't bother them until they came face to face with Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And then suddenly they realized their consciences were not infallible. You know, a lot of folks are not bothered by their conscience. That doesn't mean that what they're doing is right. Your conscience can be all messed up. The Bible talks about a seared conscience with no feeling. Your conscience can be like a broken compass pointing south when it ought to be pointing north. And your conscience is not an infallible guide. And then one day you have someone who's never really thought about their sins and thinks they're a good person and God ought to let them right into heaven as soon as they die, and they come to the Word of God, and all of a sudden they see what God has said and their consciences are awakened and convicted. But what the saddest thing when someone is convicted who is not converted. If these men had stayed and said, you know what, wow, I can't believe I'm with this crowd. I can't believe what we're doing. Maybe this is the Son of God. Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe I should stay and listen to what He has to say. But instead, they all just kind of went back, and later they launched other attacks. They just returned their enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, it says, when Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman. So the crowd's gone. At least the enemy crowd is gone. And I wonder how long the Lord kept writing on the ground. And I wonder if He wasn't kind of watching out of the corner of His eye to see if this woman, when she saw that her persecutors were gone, if she wasn't going to just leave too. That's speculation, but I wonder. And when He stood up and saw that everyone else was gone but her, and then He starts talking to her, and He said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she says, no man, Lord. So that crowd left. They packed up their briefcase and they left the courtroom. And here she is, but she's not going to leave. Perhaps she understood these circumstances that brought her to the Savior, and she's not going to just run away without hearing what He has to say. She said, no man, Lord. Now, they called Him Master, but they didn't mean it. She called Him Lord, but she meant it. Big difference, you see. No man, Lord. And so Jesus said, "Go, neither do I condemn thee." Beautiful, beautiful statement. In other words, He's saying, I'm not going to condemn you either. I have forgiven you. You are pardoned. Amen? Your sin is forgiven. Did He condone her sin? No. He put His cross between her and her sin. Or I should say, He put His cross between God and her sin. So that she could be forgiven and saved. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So I got saved, and now there is no condemnation. It's the same as what He said to her. Neither do I condemn thee. Well, men might condemn you, but God won't condemn you if you're saved. Jesus Christ forgives sins. He doesn't whitewash them, but He did pay for them. He covers them in His blood. He is the Savior, and He died for the sins of the whole world, including adulterous women and adulterous men. Any person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is forgiven. And so, well, that's not my sin. I don't know what your sins have been, but I do know this. Your sins required the same sacrificial death of Christ. Jesus didn't die one horrible death for adultery and just have a little suffering over here for lying. He died once for all, and all of our sins contributed to His death on the cross, not just the ones that we consider the worst. All of our sins required the same shed blood, the same sacrifice, the same Savior. And you require the same salvation as any other sinner. You must trust Christ alone as your Savior. Now, the last thing Jesus said to her was, go and sin no more. Being forgiven is not a license to go back into the same sin. And by the way, would He have forgiven her if she was not repentant as well as believing? Now, I don't know what her Was her sin a one-time thing? Was she in an ongoing affair? If she was in that ongoing affair, you know what the Lord said? Go back and break it off. Don't see him anymore. That's called repentance. Amen. Go and sin. Don't go back to the same sin. You have been forgiven. Don't go back to that guy again. You are forgiven. Folks, you've been saved. Don't go back to the same hog pen again. You've been saved. Don't go back and wallow in the mire again. God has saved you and he wants to elevate your life. Let him pull you out of the miry clay, but don't go back to the miry clay. Keep your feet on the solid rock and live for God. So what have we seen in this passage? We've seen the ugly nature of sin, but we've also seen the beautiful, glorious mercy of Christ. And you won't really understand the beauty of God's mercy until you understand the ugliness of our sins. Have you been saved? Has your every guilt been washed away? Did you just whitewash it with religion? Or have you been washed in the blood of Christ? Does your conscience convict you because of your sins today? If so, don't be like the Pharisees that walk away without forgiveness. Be like the woman that stayed and heard the word of mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand that your sins are forgiven. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved.